Turn in our Bibles this morning to 1 Timothy 6. In God's Word, 1 Timothy 6, we'll just read verses 13 through 16. As we take up again our series on the sovereignty of God, we have just finished the book of Jude and thought it might be nice to do something a little topical for a brief change and chose this subject for our study, the sovereignty of God, and this is part two. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, says in verse 13, chapter 6, verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in an approachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion forever. Amen. What we've just read is, in a manner compelling and forceful, Paul's last great exhortation to Timothy in this book. It's his closing exhortation to young Timothy, which no doubt was received with telling effect. I'm sure Timothy took it to heart. And what he's saying, in effect, to just kind of gather all the truth and all the encouragement that led up to this point, he's telling Timothy he has to live out the gospel. He has to be focused. He has to be ready for battle, and always looking for the return of Jesus Christ. And why? Because our spiritual warfare will last until Jesus comes back, which could be today, amen? So believers must live in Christ, they must learn of Christ, and they must look for Christ. That's true of Timothy, and it's true of us all. But that forces a question. Can Timothy, can any of us be sure of that momentous event, the return of Jesus Christ? And the answer is yes. Just look at verses 15 and 16. At the appointed time, God will send back his son, Jesus Christ, and our Lord's second advent, we know from the scripture, will be visible, personal, glorious, sudden, and altogether triumphant. God is sovereign, and he has deemed it to be so. You see, to charge Timothy with a strong sense of duty and to encourage him to be faithful to do it, Paul is stressing here, stressing God's awesome sovereignty, reminding Timothy that he's serving the King above all kings and the Lord above every Lord. And not only that, Paul in verse 16 gives to us one of the most inspiring descriptions anywhere of the living God. Observe here, God is uniquely immortal, the one, what does Paul say, who alone possesses immortality. Literally, he is deathless. Our God is from everlasting to everlasting. He cannot die. You cannot outlast God. You cannot win a war of attrition with the Almighty. He will forever be there, and we will forever be accountable to him. Let that not be forgotten. And we've been redeemed to praise him throughout the endless ages to come, so let's not forget that either. Also, we see here, God is incomprehensible, dwelling in unapproachable light. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't know God, but that we can't know him fully. We can't know him perfectly. He is the eternal one, bathed in pure and impenetrable light, a perfect blaze of splendor which no man can survive or approach or even look upon. So being wondrous in sovereignty, incomprehensibly holy, immortal, invisible, small wonder there in verse 16, we're told such a God is worthy of nothing less than Timothy's and our own heartfelt reverence, dutiful obedience, and absolute submission. For to him, what does it say? Be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Truly, that's what that means. Truly, amen, amen, truly, truly. That is the case. And as believers, I hope we all say amen to that as well. We must if we believe our Bibles. However, to those who doubt or who scoff, to the non-believer, little troubles their hearts so much as the thought of the sovereignty of God. So they reject it utterly and with contempt. They strive to literally banish it from their thinking. No fallen man seeks to take on God's eternal dominion. But the point is, it's not up to man, is it? The point is, what says the Scripture? And I propose we study such this morning to the end that we are assured that our God is Lord, while others learn, before it's too late, how great is that majesty that they so foolishly resist and despise. So the question before us is, why is God sovereign? We've asked that question and answered it before. Some of this may sound familiar. Most of it's going to be new. But as Peter said to his readers, you have need to be reminded of these things. And so let's delve in to the subject matter at hand. Why is God sovereign? First of all, because of the perfection of his person, of his nature, because of who God is. Here we talk of God in his essential being. What did we learn when we studied the life of Elijah? The people said, the Lord, he is God. And that was it, period. The Lord, he is God. He's God, we're not. In other words, because God is God, because of the sheer magnificence and dignity of his divine person and character, in that he is infinite in power, wondrous in wisdom, abounding with love and goodness, since God is full of mercy and eternal and immortal and unchanging in his holiness, justice, faithfulness, and truth, because God is altogether solitary in his grandeur and excellence, high above and immensely beyond all other creatures or things, the only blessed one, Mark 14:61, who is the source of all, yet is self-contained, who sustains all, yet is dependent upon none, who supplies all, yet is enriched by nothing and no one, because God, in the truest sense, is in a category by himself, unique in majesty, peerless in perfection. We say again, because God is God, the very first and foremost basis for his sovereignty resides in his own divine person. I don't know how else to get my arms around that, do you? Just take it for what the Bible says. And what does the Bible say? Psalm 86. There is no one like you among the gods, O Lord. Nor are there any works like yours. All the nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name, for you are great and you do wondrous deeds. You alone are God. The psalmist is telling us that such is the splendor of God's character, that his perfections are like an ocean without bottom or shore. There is absolutely no end to them. God's glory is a sky minus a horizon, because he alone possesses infinitely all those virtues which can legitimately and rightfully lay claim to an eternal scepter and unlimited dominion. Only God is like this in all the universe. Remember the song of Moses in Exodus 15. Who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like thee? Majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders. You see, God is altogether unique. Even if the false idols, the dead little g gods of heathen hearts and minds could somehow come alive and animate themselves, none of them would compare with the self-existing, all-creating, living, and true God. Which is why we read in Isaiah 46, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. In this universe or any other, God is incomparable, unmatched, and without parallel. One day, the entire world and everyone in it will acknowledge the Lord to be the only God. But until then, God requires neither our permission or our recognition to establish his throne over all. His sovereignty is rooted in himself. So prior to the birth of the cosmos, before anyone or anything was called into being, we know from Scripture that God was supreme, almighty, and working, Ephesians 1:11, all things according to the counsel of his own will. Which, again, reminds us that God is sovereign. So sovereign that we should all be in submission to him as well as everything else. Sovereign is our God to the renunciation of every other little g god in the world. Beloved, we need to understand that true sovereignty is exclusive. It is monopolizing. Our God is not to be thought of as one among many. He's not to be worshipped as one possibility among a variety of options. He is a jealous God. He will not, the Bible says, give his glory to another. Nor is God's gospel to be proclaimed as just one of several paths to heaven and reconciliation. No, the sovereign Lord declares, John 14:6, of his Son, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only means of salvation, because we are saved by Jesus or not at all. That's God's way. He allows for no other. So let me capitalize just a little bit of what we've learned already. First, only God is God. Again, the Lord, he is God. God alone is perfect in wisdom. And he knows perfectly what should occupy man's chief attention and what is fitting and proper for us all to believe and how we are to behave. Secondly, God alone is constant in his character, in his righteousness. Malachi 3:16, I am the Lord, I change not. He is infinitely, immutably holy, and his holiness is declared in all his works. It is the guiding rule, if we can put it that way, of all his actions. God cannot behave in a manner inconsistent with himself. He cannot behave in a base, unjust, and unworthy fashion. He is himself absolute purity, and the sum of all moral authority resides in him. Apart from that, there is no moral authority. Which is why those who reject God go into all sorts of terrible, deviant, sinful, wicked things and never find a place to even bottom out. They just keep spiraling downward. Thirdly, God alone is boundless in strength and unlimited in terms of his foreknowledge. History has an author. As someone has said, history, all history is his story. God works all things together, Romans 8, to good for them that love him. So there is no question mark after God's plan. He is able to both arrange and rearrange the universal stage to answer his own purposes and to accomplish his own designs. So what's the conclusion? Just from this first little point, none but God can govern creation. Because nothing and no one has the excellence of person nor the perfection of character to so universally reign and flawlessly rule. No wonder before divine sovereignty, hell trembles and all the powers of darkness are shaken. Now we could perhaps stop right there if the Bible did. That's enough to demonstrate why God should be sovereign in and of itself. But there is another biblical basis for God's supreme dominion, for sovereignty is not only discovered in the perfection of God's nature, it's also grounded in his acts of creation. See, the maker of the world is also its sole monarch. In the beginning, God. Genesis 1:1. That should tell us all we need to know. Sovereignty focuses on the relationship of God with all that he has created. And precisely because God is the source of all, he is the sovereign of all. The Almighty Creator is absolute Lord. Nothing existed until God spoke it into existence. Therefore, as the sole cause of everything, he is our one and only King. The heavens are thine, we read in Psalm 89. The earth also is thine, the world and all it contains. Why? Because thou hast founded them. Turn to any point of the compass, and the handiwork of Jehovah is there. He alone fashioned the stars, the planets. Everything in the universe is all alike his. God created it all out of nothing. He simply spoke it into existence. Ex nihilo. Before God created, he consulted nobody. He counseled with no one. He was under no obligation or constraint to create anything, and the fact that he did actually create is entirely due to his own divine design and self-determination. There was no one, and God required no one to concur with his plan. And so when God did create, he accomplished this by his own power at his own will. He is unquestionably then the Lord of all, the sole proprietor over everything that he has made. by his acts of creation recorded for us in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, which extends to all men and all things, God remains universally sovereign over every work of his hand. As the Apostle Paul explains to the Athenians in Acts 17, this is the God who made the world and all things in it, and he is Lord of heaven and earth. Folks, with the exception of evil, of sin, God created everything that's in creation. He made every one of the 100,000 million galaxies of the universe, as well as all the elements in each speck of dust contained therein. Before there was anything, before there was something, when the earth was an empty, formless void, uninhabited and uninhabitable, God was there. He was there in the beginning, and as the Alpha and the Omega, he'll be there in the end. What God opens, we are told, no man can close. And what God closes, no man can open. So the next time you witness a blazing sunset or behold a radiant rainbow or stand on the ocean shore or gaze into the vastness of a clear night sky, remember Psalm 19:1, the heavens are telling the glory of who? The glory of God, their creator. And let these things testify to you of a sovereign creator who constructs a whole universe because he can and because he cares for his own. The conclusion then, God has universal dominion because he's the maker of all. And quickly, let me point out what scripturally is yet another ground for divine sovereignty: the perfection of God's person, his acts of creation. Thirdly, God is sovereign in his sustaining of all things. You see, God is not only the builder, he's the upholder of the universe. He alone is the cosmological constant. The Lord didn't just create everything and then walk away. No, no, the scripture teaches us that in Christ, Hebrews 1:3, he upholds all things by the word of his power. Or again, Colossians 1:17 explains, he is, not was, but he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In other words, God in Christ, according to such passages, is the sustainer of all order in the universe, of all life, and of all the thermodynamic laws that control our life and our universe, of all the power, all the forces, all the energy in the universe, which hold things together and which keep them moving, hopefully, in the right direction. Now, to think about that is almost mind-numbing. It's utterly astounding. God is the only restraint on a runaway universe, but he does hold it in his hand. As the song said, he's got the whole world in his hand, but that's limiting. He's got the whole cosmos in his hand. He's the universal pillar upon which the whole of creation rests. He alone is the ultimate caregiver whose importance to the welfare of our nice little blue planet here can never be overstated. Because you see, empty space is really not so empty. Behind the physical features of the universe lie forces, divine forces, unseen, for the most part, unknown. Nothing can happen without God. Without God, the universe would simply unravel. Planets would veer off their appointed orbits. Again, the thermodynamic laws which govern all matter would be suspended. Everything as we know it, right down to the subatomic level, would simply vaporize and disappear, and all that would happen in just the first fraction of a second. After that, only God knows. Now, it's noteworthy that our task is not to dissect the character of the universe necessarily, but what we're getting at is as basic as breathing. He who sustains all rules all. With God, nothing is impossible. Without him, nothing can exist. For in him, Acts 17:28, we live and we move and we have our very being. God is the source of your life. He sustains your every breath. How many times have we mentioned we take 20,000 breaths a day, and every one of them is a gift from God. Our very being and that of all creation is entirely and altogether dependent upon our connection with and relational proximity to God, the one and only sustainer, upholder, and custodian of all that is. And by the way, God's sovereignty and his sustaining power is not only the source of all of life's basics, if I can call them that, but also it's the source of all life's blessings. You see, the fact that God preserves life and everything pertaining to it should tell us that God is not only boundless in his power, he is immensely and immeasurably good. And by good, we just don't mean that God is nice, but what the scripture teaches is that God is not just good, but he is goodness itself. That's why the tender mercies of the Lord are over all his works, Psalm 145 and verse 9. The goodness of God endureth continually, Psalm 52 and verse 1. So we read in Psalm 33, 5, the earth is full of the goodness, the loving kindness of the Lord. God's sustaining goodness is constant and abundant. And isn't it comforting to know that the master we serve is not only the highest of all beings, he is the best of all beings, the most loving, the most kind. That's why when we sin, we need to realize that sin is dreadful, horrible, wicked. Why? Because it's against the purest, highest, best being in all the universe. That's why. And until we understand that, we will never understand the depth of sin and why it is such abhorrent to the living God. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, Psalm 107, verse 8, and for his wonderful works to the children of men. The objects of divine blessing, that would be you and me, are properly called in Scripture to a whole lifetime of gratitude, and gratitude begins when we reverence and worship and adore and obey the God who is solitary in majesty and supreme over all. I love the words of A.W. Tozer. He writes, God being who and what he is, and we being who and what we are, the only thinkable relation between us is one of full lordship on his part and complete submission on ours. And that's absolutely true. So why is God sovereign? There's the perfection of his nature. There's his acts of creation. There's his preservation of all things. And there's a fourth ground for God's dominion over the earth. He is the aim and purpose for everything. Did you know that? He is the aim and purpose for everything. The Lord, Proverbs 16:4, has made all things for himself. Creation and all the life in it, first and foremost, is a means to an end, and that end is to glorify God. That's why we read in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat, drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And therefore, in that God is the final end and the ultimate aim of everything, he must be Lord of all as well. God has an end, an object, a purpose for everything. God made Revelation 4:11, God made all things, and for his pleasure they are and were created. You and I and everything else has been made for God's glory, for his pleasure. That's why we're here. That's what we're meant for. To glorify God means to display or to reveal or to acknowledge his person, his character, his perfect qualities and divine attributes. We do that imperfectly, but people still see God in us nonetheless if we live for him. Indeed, when we glorify God, he is acting and actively glorifying himself through us, which is why Colossians 1:16 adds that in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, both visible and invisible. All things have been created through him and for him. God didn't make the universe just for us. I mean, jeepers, folks, he didn't even make us for us. Rather, God has made everything and everyone to reveal and reflect his glory. And why? To what end? Because Psalm 145, God is absolutely worship. God is absolutely worthy, I should say, of our worship and of being glorified through you and me. And we, along with every other created thing, are to extol him for his glory, for his worth, his worthiness. For of him and through him and for him are all things, Romans 11:36 tells us. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Got to get personal with you for just a moment. Is the light of the glory of God shining through you today? Is it evident in me? Are we in this church and in our families and in ourselves? Are we mirroring God's character, reflecting his attributes in our daily living, demonstrating his power? Can anybody who is watching see that God has invaded and rearranged our lives? Folks, it's not just the main thing, it's everything, which is why living for God's glory is an oft-repeated biblical imperative. It's a command. It's our calling to live each day to the hilt for God. That's the point of our being here. And that's how our lives will count for more than just footnotes on the pages of time. All of which brings us to our last reason for divine sovereignty. We've seen that God is sovereign due to the perfection of his nature and because of his acts of creation. God is sovereign in that he is the sustainer of all and because his glory is the aim and purpose for everything. But perhaps the strongest ground for God's dominion is the fact that he has redeemed us. He alone has bought us and redeemed us and made us his own. God says in Isaiah 43:1, "Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, not by number, but by name, and you are mine." You are mine. Not for yourself, not for someone else. You belong to me. 1 Corinthians 6, "You are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. And if we're not ours, then we must be his." God has not only given us being as our creator, but with a love free and limitless and entirely undeserved, God has also paid a price, a heavy price, the sacrifice of his own beloved son to free us from sin and its deadly penalty. As Christians, the Bible repeats again and again, we are a blood-bought people, for without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And that's why we are not our own. That's why God is sovereign and we belong to him. As ransomed ones, we are answerable to the Lord and as our Redeemer and as our Creator. That is absolutely true. His ownership of us, frankly, always looks back to Calvary, where 2 Corinthians 5:19 tells us God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That makes the cross, by the way, that makes the cross the supreme demonstration of divine sovereignty. For salvation is of the Lord and of him alone. And if we are ever tempted to doubt our Lord's dominion, friends, let us go back to the cross, back to that place where the innocent died for the guilty, back to where the shame and guilt of sin was more than met by the suffering and death of Christ, back to where God in Christ loved and ransomed and rescued us all. So yes, God is our master. He is our monarch. He is our sovereign Lord. Why? Because he is our creator and our redeemer. Long time ago, I read the story of a young boy who spent a summer vacation building a model sailboat in his garage and investing weeks in the cutting and the nailing and the gluing and the painting and the waxing. And then he added the sails and finally, it was ready for its maiden voyage, so he took his little sailboat down to the lake near his home. It was a big lake, placed it in the water, and it worked great until the wind shifted and it blew that little sailboat all the way to the other side of the lake. And by the time he got to the other side of the lake, it was already found by someone else and taken. In a matter of minutes, his boat was just gone. Well, a week or so later, he's walking downtown and saw his sailboat sitting in a pawn shop window. He went inside, explained to the store owner what had happened, to which the owner replied, "Well, I'm sorry, son, but it's mine now, and if you want it back, you're going to have to pay for it." So he went out, this little guy, and he started doing odd jobs and earning as much money as he possibly could to buy his boat back. And when he finally had enough, he paid the pawn shop owner and claimed his prize. And as he carried his sailboat out of the shop, he said, "Now, you are twice mine. Not only did I make you, but I bought you back." I realize it's a simple illustration, but God could say the very same thing of us all who are followers of Christ. We are his, twice his, because he created us and because he bought us back through his son. He ransomed us out of the slave market of sin by dying in our place and for our sins on the cross. He created us and he brought us out of a terrible condition where we were separated from him, where we were under condemnation. He redeemed and rescued us from all of that. And so God and only God has the sovereign right to exercise absolute authority over every area of our life. I hope these few minutes have helped you to understand why God is sovereign and we're not. So let's stop acting like we're our own masters and start looking to him for direction and for commands and for a lifestyle that adorns the gospel of his free grace. Every purchase has a price, and the price of our purchase in Jesus Christ rightfully gives God a costly dominion over us. Was there ever such love as that? I don't think so. I know not. Sovereignty means that we take God as he truly is and adjust our lives accordingly. And if you're here this morning and do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, understand that this God who is sovereign, who is over all, loved you enough to send his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for sinners, to take our guilt and pay for the penalty of our sin, which was death. He was buried. He remained 3 days in the grave, and then he rose again to demonstrate that he did exactly what he said he would do, ransom many. And that's the gospel. That's the wonderful thing we are to put faith in along with our Savior himself. Do we believe that he accomplished his work, that he is who he said he was? Because only he could make that possible. And if you do, have you trusted in him alone? Faith has three parts. We must know something. We must believe that we know what we know is true, and then we have to trust in what we know and believe to be true. Some people know that Jesus is God. Some people know that he came. They believe that, yeah, he was here. I know he was in the world. But they have not gone to that third and last place where they trust in what they know and believe to be true. Make sure you don't come up short when it comes to the gospel. Go the whole way with Jesus. Trust in him all together. Kick away every other prop of life and place your all in the keeping of the Lord and Master and Sovereign and Savior of the universe. God help you to do that and do it right where you're at. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this brief study today, and now prepare us to magnify you in our lives, to glorify you with who we are by obeying you and carrying out your directives for our lives. Help us to mirror the Lord Jesus Christ wherever we go, and help us to see how your sovereignty touches us at the most intimate points of our existence, even bringing us into a saving relationship with your Son. Bless us and use us now. And should there be any here without Christ, we pray they will not think, no man careth for my soul, but instead will cry out to you saying, Lord, I believe and I trust wholly in Jesus Christ alone for forgiveness of sin and acceptance with you. And it is in the name of our soon returning Savior we ask these things. Amen.